It's really great to be here, and we had the pleasure of, well, I had the pleasure of going down to Deering to Fallon this morning to see Wynne win an award, which was really wonderful, and I was so thankful to have been able to be there. I hope you've had an enjoyable day too. So before we begin, let's pray together. Father, as we come to study your word this evening, please open our hearts to receive it. May your spirit move in us to change, to be more like you, and to trust in you for all we need. Amen. So, as you know, you probably guessed by now, we're working our way through the book of Matthew, and we've been doing that since Derek and Jody left. And I was saying to Bruce yesterday as I was putting this sermon together, how great it's been to sort of, to really study the word and to, I feel like we're building this little foundation and all the messages are kind of linking together. So at the moment, we're kind of halfway through the Sermon on the Mount. And I was reflecting on that too and thinking, imagining being there on that day and Jesus was preaching this incredible sermon. Would have been amazing to have been there and to try and take it all in. I know I was listening to Ned last week and trying to take in everything he said because there was so much. But then I could listen to the podcast. You know, I had it all there. And in fact, I just worked out yesterday that the podcasts are actually transcribed as well. So you can read it as the speaker is speaking. So that's really cool. They didn't have that back then. If you were there, you had to take it in that day, and that was that. We're moving pretty slowly through Matthew, just doing really a few verses at a time. So we're really delving in pretty deeply. We know that Jesus spoke about the righteousness that comes from the heart, not the external religious laws that were so important of the day and that demanded a strict, you know, following of all of the rules. Religious leaders at the time were so focused on the obvious sin, you know, whether you're walking too far on the Sabbath to go to the temple, just little things like that that required an obvious following. Not where Jesus was focused, on the state of the heart. He saw through all of that. Last week, Ned focused on Matthew, the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talks about giving and our motivation for our good works. Who are we trying to impress? And I have to confess, I was pretty convicted during that sermon. There was a lot for me personally to grapple with. The passage today carries on in the same theme. So let's just, as we go into the next bit, we're going to go back to verse 1 of chapter 6 and what it says. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Keep in mind, though, that Jesus isn't talking about not living a visible spiritual life. He's just saying that it's bad to give or to pray or to fast publicly for the wrong motives. He's saying, check your heart, check your motives. Here's what Paul had to say about it in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 to 16. "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me." Paul wasn't trying to gain a following. He wasn't looking for worshippers or an adoring fan base. He only sought to lead others to Christ. Whether he was in jail, in chains, wherever he was, he gave everything in his service to the Lord. His motives were pure. So last week we talked about the religious practice of giving, and today we're going to focus on prayer. And we're reading from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. And this is a very well-known passage. I'm sure it will be familiar to you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus begins this passage talking about a kind of showcase prayer by which the person praying actually draws attention to themselves, maybe to be known as spiritual and holy. I'm sure you've heard people praying like that. I have a really distinct memory of being in a prayer circle years ago, back when I was a chaplain, and we were praying for chaplaincy, and we sat around in a circle and someone prayed with this loud, commanding voice, and they quoted scripture and used lots of big flowery words. And I remember being so impressed, thinking, wow, what a mighty person of God. It's not my place to judge the intentions of the prayer, but I know that I was at that time, and I can still remember the day, intimidated. I was impressed. I was complimentary. I went to the person afterwards and said, wow, what a great prayer. And certainly left feeling like a baby Christian because I didn't feel like I could pray with that kind of authority. My prayers seemed too little somehow. But remember, if you pray for attention, then you will receive your reward. Attention. And what a hollow and fleeting reward that is. So Jesus contrasts this with a kind of relational prayer. This is prayer that seeks time with the Father. Our Father, our Father. A conversation with our Creator who knows every tiny detail of our life, our struggles, our heart, which is a bit scary. Our Father who loved us enough to save us from our sin. Luke 18:10-14, in this little passage, Jesus tells a story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. So be careful in your prayers. Do you have an I'm speaking to God voice? Do you try for elegant words and lots of them? Do you pray to fulfill a personal agenda, which is very dangerous? God, I'd love, you know, we really need a new car. Please, Lord, will you change Bruce's mind to, now that's... Help him, Lord, to see the need. That's okay if you're praying that by yourself, but if you're praying with Bruce, it's a bit of a manipulation, isn't it? Gossip in your prayer. Praying for someone's private problem they may have only shared with you. Public prayer of any kind without a private prayer life is also dangerous. If you're not praying to the Father alone, there's no good speaking to him publicly. So Jesus advises us to go into our rooms and shut the door. This is the normal opposite of standing on a street corner. If he'd used a phrase like pray in private or pray alone, all kinds of extreme ideas may have developed. How private do you need to be? Jesus simply meant that there are places and ways to pray that are between the Father and us. By entering such places, we demonstrate that we believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. In such a place, we can have that I am speaking to God voice because we're not trying to impress anybody with it, and it may be that honours him. We can use lots of elegant words because we're trying to offer him our best. We can have that personal agenda because it's now between you and the Father, and he can open and close doors as he sees fit. We can pray for our friends and their private concerns. Just between you and the Father, that's showing that we have genuine concern for our friends and our family. And of course, we can now pray in public because we have that private prayer life. We can be in our own rooms or in public and still pray privately. As Paul wrote, pray without ceasing. If we believe that God exists and rewards those who seek him, it'll affect our most private of lives because we will know that he's there. When we know that he's there, in fact, we have no private life. Jesus says that your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Showcase prayer has one single reward, and that's public acclaim. But the rewards of relational prayer, when we're praying to our Father, it can direct the heart. We can receive answers, or it can close or open doors. It can strengthen the character, our character and spirit, can increase our faith and spiritual gifting, and bring a deeper sense of the Father's presence and care. And these are all good things and worth having. Jesus' instruction on prayer in that passage in Matthew continued with this: when you pray, do not babble repetitiously like the Gentiles, because they think that their many words, they think that by their many words they will be heard. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus contrasts prayer to the Father with the prayers of the Gentiles. He describes their prayer as repetitious babbling of many words. What does this mean? How do we relate it to our prayer? So like the Gentiles, they prayed to God in name but not in knowledge. There was no relationship with this Heavenly Father. This is similar to what Paul wrote to the Romans about the Jews who didn't accept Jesus as their Messiah. For I can testify that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not in line with the truth. The repetitious babbling, praying without real content. I can remember I wasn't Anglican but went to an Anglican school in year 11, and I learnt all the prayers, and you know, they'd only have to say the first word and you could immediately recite the whole thing, and I could still probably do that now all these years later, but I have no idea what those words meant. We just said it. Jesus says that our Father knows what we need before we even ask. We're praying to our Father, which means that we're in a family relationship with him. We are part of his life and he anticipates what we need. We can come to him as transparent people. We can come glad, sad or mad, and he'll be there with full understanding. You might think, though, if our Father knows what we need before we ask, why should we pray? And there are two reasons. The rewards of prayer go beyond just meeting our needs. There might also be other things that we need to pray for, such as the needs of others, the advancement of the Father's kingdom. We don't need those things, but they should have a place in our prayers. So Jesus, pardon me, Jesus has given instructions about the place and the manner of our prayers. We're to have a private life of prayer, and we're also to pray to a real person. This person is interested in our needs and in us and does not need to be manipulated. So what makes for a good prayer? How are we to pray? During his sermon, Jesus began a model prayer for us with these words. So, pray this way. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honoured, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus tells us to pray to our Father in heaven. This should set our mental attitude as we come to a time of prayer. From the Old Testament and much of the New, we understand that we are praying to God and that he is our Lord and King. We owe him our lives. But Jesus tells us that we can come to him and call him Father. This represents a much more significant relationship than we could ever imagine. But Jesus is very serious about just this aspect. In fact, during the entire Sermon on the Mount, there are many references to God as our Father. This relationship is our primary motivation for the lives that we should live. God as Father is a two-way relationship. As a Father, he loves us and we honour him. He protects us, we abide in him. He provides and we give thanks. He instructs and we emulate. He disciplines and we mature. He touches and we respond. He commands and we obey. So much of the time we focus on that last one, the commanding and the obedience, and we forget about all the other wonderful aspects of our walk with the Father. When we approach him in prayer, he is all of these things for us. Jesus also tells us to pray our Father. Prayer, even in private, is a community focus. We can pray for our own needs, of course, but we can't stop there. We're to be intercessors. We pray, give us, and we're asking for the Father's provision for family, for friends, and even for those who are neither. We pray, forgive us. And we seek reconciliation with the Father and amongst ourselves. We pray, lead us and deliver us, because we all need proper guidance and protection. We are to pray that the Father's name be honoured. This is both a request and an attitude. As a request, we are asking for the knowledge of the Father to fill the earth and for the earth to respond in honour. As an attitude, we can begin our prayers with worship, praise, and thanksgiving. We worship who he is, we praise him for his works, we thank him for his care and provision, and we ask for the Father's kingdom to come. Along these lines, we pray for the spread of the gospel and the establishment of the rule and reign of the Father in the hearts of men and women. We pray for the welfare of the distressed and oppressed. We pray for physical healing, deliverance, change of hearts, broken relationships, and such things as would change with an acceptance of the Father and his ways. We also look forward to Jesus' return to live and rule among us. So we begin our prayers by focusing on the one to whom we pray. He is Father and King. Turning our hearts to him helps us to become like him. What we need as people occupies the next section of Jesus' model prayer. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we ourselves have forgiven our debtors. The most literal understanding of daily bread is like a loaf of bread in my hands to last me for the day. And I guess we probably all think of the Israelites who prayed to be fed and were sent manna from heaven, which lasted exactly a day. And some might say that that's all it means for us to ask for. But we can expand that daily bread to include all that others and we need. We could, in fact, extend it beyond the material into prayers for the needs of our bodies and our hearts. Even though there's nothing in Jesus' prayer for asking about anything but basic needs, there are two reasons to imagine that requests can go beyond this. First, remember Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything. Tell your request to God in your every prayer and petition with thanksgiving." And the second is that example of the wedding in Cana where Jesus, in answer to his mother's request, turned water into wine in a way that exceeded the needs of the party. We've got a generous God. When Jesus boils prayer down to daily bread, he's encouraging thanksgiving. We can ask for anything, expect the basics, but give thanks for everything. The welfare of our souls and bodies also depends on two-way forgiveness. This is the tricky bit. Guilt and bitterness eat away at us. We can make both a matter of prayer. Forgive us our debts takes care of our true moral guilt for the things that we do wrong. And because we have forgiveness, we can take honest assessments of ourselves. Because bitterness is as bad or worse than unresolved guilt, Jesus tells us to link the two. Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It is unbalanced to have our guilt asked to be removed so that we can stand comfortably in the Father's presence when there are people that we exclude from our lives because they have wronged us. If it's good for us to receive forgiveness, it's even better that we give it. Plus, if we have a heart that carries no grudges, then we have confidence at this point in our prayer we've received the Father's forgiveness. That's an excellent thing. If the Father answers what we have prayed so far, we would have healthy bodies and souls fit for service in the kingdom of God. Jesus concludes his model prayer with these words, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." What does Jesus mean by our asking, "Do not lead us into temptation"? Is it that we need to fear that the Father will lead us into temptation unless we pray? Will he set us up to see if we fall? The Father does not directly tempt us to evil, but he does bring us moments of testing. And we talked about that in a sermon in November last year. We talked about the temptation of Jesus in the desert. With testing, remember, there's always an expectation of success. But there's also the temptation to quit and to not press on. The famous example of Peter's denial illustrates such a failure. The night before, Peter had confidently asserted that he would stick by Jesus no matter what. But only a few hours later, Peter denied in very strong language that he even knew Jesus. When we pray to not be led into temptation, we're asking the Father's help in avoiding such situations. We ask for doors to be closed that have difficult situations on the other side. We ask for our hearts to be strengthened and focused on good things. We ask for wisdom to recognise and avoid troubling circumstances. Anyone following Jesus' instruction on prayer closely would have noticed that we are to prayerfully link our receiving forgiveness from the Father to our forgiving of others. It's not a command from the Father to us. It's rather to be a request from us to the Father. That is a strange thing. Would prompt the question, did you really mean that my forgiveness is based on the degree to which I forgive? And Jesus answered this way, for if you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you your sins. If I come before the Father bearing no grudges for anything done to me, then I can ask him to bear no grudge against me. Jesus' prayer assumes that I have forgiven others before coming to the Father. We are saved by grace that comes by faith. That's the gift of God. We can contribute nothing to our salvation, which is all the more reason to gratefully forgive those who have wronged us, whether they seek that forgiveness or not. And that doesn't actually mean that you have to wait for them to come and ask it either. We just must forgive. It's all been done for us through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. We are forgiven. Jesus' commentary about prayer is more than twice as long as his model prayer. The prayer itself is a marvel of simplicity and wisdom. It tells us to whom we are praying, for what we should pray. It also ranks what we pray in priority order. And this is significant because we can focus on our Father and his kingdom and ask for daily provision before even asking for forgiveness. In this way, Jesus communicates the Father's abundant mercy and grace. And as we finish tonight, let's say that prayer that we've known our whole lives probably together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.